suffering. Suffering is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Behind each of your faces, your smiling, lovely faces, within each one of your stories, I'm sure I could find it there, couldn't I? One pastor told me, Henry, if you ever want to gain a sympathetic audience at a church, just preach on suffering. Because either all of them or many of them are enduring it in some form or another. Suffering. This last year has been an insufferable one, hasn't it? And it seems to be bleeding off into the new, this next year. Let's review. We've had a 100-year virus attack our country and our world. We've had a hostile political circuit take place. We've had our societies turned upside down, clearly divided, and taking no prisoners. But see, that's just globally. That's what we all have had to witness or encounter in some form or another. See, the thing is, what made 2020 even worse is that you had that plus the mundane suffering you all had to endure. That was going to take place whether we had COVID or not, whether we had an election or not. You had wayward children. You had loved ones pass on. And what's worse, each one of us, whether those scenarios include you or not, I know for sure that each one of you is struggling day in, day out, with your old sinful nature, wishing it would perish, wishing Christ would come. I think I got you all nailed down. I think you are all ready now for me to get into the text. Because the thing is, when we are encountering trials and suffering, and when our suffering is compounded the way it has been this past year, global suffering compounded upon personal trials, it's natural for you to wonder, God, where are you? Are you near? Do you not hear or see what is going on here? I'm a Reformed Christian. I know you're sovereign, but how in the world are you working through this? Well, we're going to see how the Lord works through our trials. And we're going to see it in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 42. I want you to see, as we read this text, I want you to believe with the eyes of faith that Christ is always at work, especially through suffering. Christ works through his people. He works through ERC. He works through his church abroad. So follow along with me as we read this text, and I want you to bear that in mind. Christ works through his people, especially through trials, especially through 2020 and 2021 and beyond. Let us read. Starting in verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come with us. Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. My proposition is that Christ works through his people. Indeed, amen. And through this and in this passage, we see that he works through three particular parts of his church, of his people. He works first through his disciples. He works second through his church. He works thirdly through his ministers. First, we will see how he works through his disciples. In verse 36, it says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity." So, what do we know so far? Well, this story is set in Joppa, which is a Jewish coastal town 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. In Joppa, there lived a woman named Tabitha. What do we know about her? Well, from the text, we know that she cared for the poor. In verse 36, she was full of good works and acts of charity. Likely, she was an affluent woman who performed acts of mercy for the needy. We also know another thing. We know that she was a disciple. Now, what does disciple mean in the Bible? Well, it means one who is taught, one who learns, right? A disciple, which is one of Luke's favorite terms to describe a Christian, Luke being the author of Acts, he called all Christians, if he could, at any point, a disciple. Now, what do we know about discipleship in the New Testament? Well, if we read in Acts 2:44-45, we know that performing acts of mercy is characteristic of a disciple. Again, 2:44-45, "And all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." We know from the Great Commission, found at the end of Matthew also, that disciples are called to know Christ, be baptized, and to obey Christ's commands. Well, what did Christ command as he lived? What does the Bible say that Christ calls disciples to do? And the answer, in other places, is found in John. John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." To press the point even further, we can look in John 13:35, "By this, all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." To put into practice what Christ has taught, to fulfill the law given to his people, is to love, especially those to whom you're related in Christ. Does that make sense? Jesus commands you, he commands me, to love your brothers and sisters through caring for their needs. I have to actually make a quick personal testimony about this. I've been loved by many churches, but you all have truly fulfilled Christ's commands, at least in my life. I was not just called to preach here. I was not just called to be the associate pastor, but I was called to a place which I know not of. I've never been to Washington. I've certainly had no real estate, had no home here. How was I going to get around, right? All of those things were cared for. Everything I needed, God supplied through you. I want to read an excerpt from the email I sent to you all prior to my coming here. "We are so thankful to God for you all. The encouragement and affirmation we've received from you throughout the moving process cannot be overstated. Through you, God has provided all the necessities to make our house a home. From home furnishings to items of our children and even a new car, nothing has been overlooked. Moreover, the council has been with us every step of the way to make this transition a smooth one." Reading this section of scripture, we learn that disciples are students of Christ who learn and obey his commands. We learn to be like Christ when we exemplify Christ's compassion for others, for those whom he has called, for those whom he has chosen to be among the flock. You are like Christ, you individual disciples, when you love your brother or sister who is in need. Point of application here would be Jesus works through the compassion of loving disciples. One thing that impresses me about this text is that how it compelled me personally. When I was just reading it devotionally, not even preparing for a sermon, I said, "Lord, when I die, I hope Tabitha's legacy would be my legacy. Let Tabitha's legacy be your legacy. Through your compassion for the saints, demonstrated through your good works and acts of charity, you have the opportunity to show the compassion of Christ. Doing so encourages fellow believers, and it draws unbelievers to Christ. What is more attractive? What is more, frankly, influential in a world where selfishness and deceit prevail than seeing a collective of people worshiping a Savior who lives and demonstrating that love, not by saying, bless your heart, but let's saying, how may I bless you personally? I love apologetics, but if you really want to win someone to Christ, love your neighbor. Love your brother and sister in Christ. That will win more souls, accompanied with a staunch understanding of Reformed theology. Accompany those things with good works and love towards your neighbor. So we see that the Lord works through his people. We see he works through his disciples. Well, now we're going to see how he works through his church. And we see this through verses 37 to 39. I won't read them here, but we learn that Christ works not just through individuals, but through his body. Individual or particular churches, he works through them. In verse 37, we see how the church at Joppa served Tabitha with great care. In verse 37, it says, in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. They cared for her body soon after she died. I want to point out here, real quickly, Luke writes a lot. He spares no detail. He is very intentional about the way he writes things. In verse 36, Lydia is up, well, thriving, flourishing among the brethren. Verse 37, she dies. That's how quickly sometimes tragedy can strike, isn't it? The way in which he writes demonstrates that you can hardly ever foresee some of the things that will come to you. So what did the people do? Did they chill? Did they rest on their laurels? No, they got busy. They cared for this dear woman whom they loved. As quickly as tragedy strikes, we must be just as quick to relieve those we love who are suffering from it. Sadly, she had suffered to the point of death, and she had died. Another important thing to note is that she was truly dead, folks. She was truly dead. She was not passed out. She was not comatose. She was dead. How do I know that? Well, we look at how they dealt with her. They quickly took her up and washed her. Levitical law prohibited contact with the dead body. And you had to wash the dead body in order to bury her. It required the body to be washed and immediately buried. So they washed her. Otherwise, they would be ceremonially or really unclean by touching her. So they went on and washed her. But notice, they didn't bury her, which is what the law would have required. You wash her, you bury her. You wash her, you bury her. But they washed her and put her upstairs for safekeeping, for what might take place next. So they served with great care. Look how they served with great faith in verses 37 to 38. They'd washed her, and then, let me just read it. They washed her, placed her in the upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. They served with great faith. How do I know they served with great faith? The text gives me all the clues I need. They had faith that she could be brought back to life. How do I know? Well, they left her body in their midst. You don't bury somebody you think is alive or could be alive. Especially these Jews, if they thought she was dead, she would have been in that tomb long ago. But they kept her around. They go to Lydda, near Joppa. Folks, the word of God is inerrant, has no error, it's infallible, it cannot have any errors. Nevertheless, the Bible's definition of near apparently is 13 miles, because Lydda is 13 miles away from Joppa. That is near to them. what I mean by that is near to them. Look, I've run 13 miles once. Many people I see running around here, I don't know from what, but apparently it's probably to stay in good shape and to perhaps run a marathon or something like it. I don't know. Nevertheless, Washingtonians run. So you hear 13 miles, those who run, and you may think, no big deal. Well, they go to Peter 13 miles away. They have to come back another 13 miles. They're going on foot. They're not riding in a sedan. And it's two of them. They did the equivalent of a marathon to have their sister be brought to life. Why would they go through all that trouble unless they had the faith that the man they were going to see had the power in him, which comes from the Holy Spirit, to bring this dear woman back to life? In other words, these people went through a lot of trouble, and that trouble was spurred on by faith. So they leave her by, they go 13 miles to get Peter. Why Peter? Seriously, why Peter? Peter had never risen anyone from the dead to this point. In Lydda, he had healed a man, but to this point he had never raised a man from the dead, or woman for that matter. Why did they go to him though? Because they weren't looking to Peter's ability to give her life. They were looking to the Spirit who had empowered him to preach brilliantly and valiantly, that brought him out of prison. That same Spirit who enabled him to heal many people. That same Spirit who had turned men who hated Christ, who crucified him, to their knees in repentance, to believe. They believed in the Spirit's power to bring this woman back to life because they saw through Jesus Christ doing the same thing by that same Spirit which dwelt in Peter and, frankly, which dwells in each one of you. They weren't looking to Peter. He was the Spirit's instrument. They were looking to the power of God through the Spirit to bring her back to life. And they sent two men. This is no small detail. This meant they meant business. If you send two men on a trek 13 miles on foot, you're doing it because it's a big deal. They respected Peter, and they really wanted him to come back. So there's two witnesses to this event who can go and say, yes, she's dead. Could you please come help? This and their calling on Peter showed that they had hoped that their sister could be brought back to life. These people possessed active faith. They did not let their trials hinder them from acting on their faith, but they used it as an occasion that spurred their faith into action. And we'll see later, that they were repaid for their faith. Jesus loves saving faith. I just want to make that excursus. Look at Mark. Jesus always commends faith, folks. The people who come questioning him, thinking they're going to test him, those are the people he says, get out of my face. The people who come say, Lord, help me out. Those are the people Jesus reward. You wouldn't go to Jesus if he couldn't do it. You wouldn't go to Jesus if you didn't have the faith to know that he could do it. Whatever it is you're encountering, Jesus rewards faith, folks. They served with great care. They served with great faith. Look how they served with great sorrow. In verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Frank, I just want to say something quickly about grief, and that is many Christians are ashamed to express it. Let me say it again. I want to say something about grief, and that is that many Christians are ashamed to express grief over true loss. Let me give you an example. I remember my friend just last year, he'd been married not a year, and he lost his father-in-law to suicide. They go to the funeral. It was sparse because of COVID. And he was mourning with his wife who had lost her father. And Christians who are sometimes awkward in such situations decided to interject in a way to sort of, I guess, alleviate the tension. It's a funeral. There ought to be some tension. But this person thought it was appropriate to do this. As everyone was crying, as the body was going to be buried, this woman said, "Praise the Lord, he's going home." That is inappropriate, folks. And frankly, and I say this with the measure of grace, you know, I'll just say it, it was grotesque. If you're witnessing a dead body, you don't celebrate. You have a reasonable soul like Jesus, the same Jesus who wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He wept before before his sisters, and he mourned. If it's appropriate for him to mourn, shouldn't it be for us? But the thing is about mourning is that, or grieving, is that it should not turn to despair. That's the vital point you ought to take from this. It should not turn into despair. You mourn with hope, knowing that the same Savior who was weeping at Lazarus' tomb also said shortly after, or before, frankly, "I am the resurrection and the life." If you lose a friend who is a believer, mourn, but don't despair. Move forward with the hope that the one who has the power to bring your friend to life still, he's alive. He's still alive, and he will return. So that way you can mourn with Christian dignity, I would say, in a way that is beautiful, in a way that is true, that testifies to the sadness of the loss, but also the hope that Christ will return and bring to you, bring your friend alive in this new glorious body. So when we are struck by the tragic and seemingly untimely loss of a Christian friend, cry, grieve, and mourn. But please, dear saints, do not despair. You know your friend will live again. Believe this, and you will find comfort for your soul. Believe this, and you will be filled with hope and anticipation for Christ's return. Believe this, and watch as your friend watch as your faith shines like the North Star in the midst of great darkness, directing others around you who are drifting aimlessly in this life of death toward the Savior himself. In other words, the way you mourn matters. People are watching. Do you have hope? How do you mourn? That will exemplify the power of Christ to raise the dead to others who need to know that Christ has the power to raise the dead. The Lord works through his people. He works through his disciples. He works through his church, and he works through his ministers. We're going to look at verses 39 to 41 to find out how Christ works through his ministers. He works through his ministers as they minister to Christ's people and proclaim Christ's resurrection. Christ's ministers serve Christ's people. We see this in verses 39 to 40. Peter is a pastor, and as a pastor, he gets that dreaded 3 a.m. call that someone has died. He's not expecting to address the tragedy. He's not expecting to have this news come to him. No one is. No pastor is. No friend is. But like a good minister, he goes where he is called. In so doing, he serves Christ's people. Peter serves Christ's people also by caring for Christ's people. He serves Christ's people, but he also cares for Christ's people. So Peter is moved when he gets this call. He is moved with Christ-like compassion and goes to help and meets with those who grieve. Widows are showing him the tunics Dorcas had made. They're crying, pleading for their friend's life. And Peter does what any good minister would do. He shows them that there is hope of provision and life. And that provision and life are found in Christ. He points them to the Savior. And as he does so, as he cares for Christ's people, as he serves Christ's people, he, like a good minister, follows Christ's example. Particularly from Mark 5, we see that Christ encounters the same situation that Peter has. It's very similar to this one, when he is called to bring back the daughter of Jairus to life. There are similarities between Jesus and Peter, and they're striking. First, they both lead everyone out of the room. Second, they give command for the woman to rise. Jesus says, "Talitha kumi," which in Aramaic means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Peter says, "Tabitha, arise," which, if it were stated in Aramaic, would have been Tabitha kumi. Jesus said, "Talitha kumi." Peter said, "Tabitha kumi." He follows Christ's example almost to the letter in addressing this woman. And they both present the little one to alive to their family. Peter follows his example. He serves Christ's people, and he cares for Christ's people. But now he cares for Christ's people by praying for Christ's power, and we see that in verse 40. Though the incidents are similar in some respects, they differ in others. Here's how. Whereas Peter first prays for power, Jesus simply spoke by the word of his own power, and she was raised to life. Moreover, Peter did not give her his hand, but only spoke, and she rose. Jesus took the little girl's hand, spoke, and then she arose. Peter may have been defiled by touching this dead body, but Jesus could not be defiled by touching her. Peter demonstrates through what he imitates and what he does not imitate that all power and purification can be found in Jesus alone. Power for him to do his job, power for to raise the dead to life. And a good minister is only effective insofar as he grasps this truth. I'm a minister, so that's about as much as I'm going to say about that. But note that your pastor, Rich, who's been here a good portion of his life, certainly believes this to be true. And he is working, presuming that Christ is working through him. Ministers are Christ's gifts to us. They are like soldiers that protect us. They are like physicians that heal us. They are like professors that teach us. And they are like fathers that love us. All ministers are only as good so far as they represent Christ to us. And we must heed their message of Christ's resurrection. Some points of application. I began by saying that suffering is in everyone's life. The problem, I think, runs into how do we handle that suffering? Many of us here, when we go to church, when we read our Bible, when we listen to Christian music, when we do fellowship, is that we want our problems to be immediately solved. The Bible doesn't make that promise, does it? I heard a historian say that the ancient church, when they went to church, they went to hear their suffering explained. Why is this happening? What does God have to say? And that's as far as they went. Now, we go to church. We engage in fellowship and all these things, usually, sometimes, I believe, in order to have our suffering solved and removed. There's a grave difference. Explained, solved. What is your expectation? Is your expectation that your suffering is strange, or that there is a greater purpose indeed for your suffering? I'm a man of flesh, bone, and blood. I am suffering a lot, often, in various ways. So please, as I'm preaching this to you, recognize I've got to preach this to myself, and that I too struggle in this area. Nevertheless, here's what God's word has to say about your suffering. That suffering has a purpose in the Christian life. That there's a perfecting taking place in your life through sanctification, which is where suffering usually occurs. What does James say to us about suffering? What does he tell us to do? What does he command us to do? He says to count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces long-suffering, steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing. Friends, that is a promise. It is a promise that follows a command. What is that promise? Well, it's glorious. That here in this life, Jesus wants you to be perfect in some measure. Perfect? No. Holy perfect? No. But he doesn't want you middling around with little trifles. He doesn't want you to be utterly burdened and anchored down and discouraged by the things that ail you. He wants you to be like Christ. And that you suffer with hope in faith. For indeed, what is sanctification? What is sanctification? The Catechism says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. In that process of sanctification, as we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, that process, that little part I just said, is how we are, our hope and our faith is proven, to the point to we grow stronger under our trials, to where we relinquish our grip, that steadfast grip on the idols of this world, and we place them on that cross, on Jesus, and we're able to live steadfast in that measure. Seeing grand trials as small ones, because you know the effect it's having in your life. Suffering has its purpose, and for the Christian, you're being perfected by it. Another thing I want to say is don't go it alone. If you're suffering, don't go it alone. Seek out counselors, other believers, elders. James says elsewhere in 5:13-15, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, let him be forgiven. I'll just say this. The point that James says about rejoicing and that all other epistles say about rejoicing and suffering, they always say it in the context of the church. He never tells individuals to rejoice in suffering by themselves. Do it with others who are helping you through this process, who also may be suffering along with you. And lastly, I promise, lastly, secure the remedy. Literally, practically speaking, find a way to end your suffering if you can. You don't have to suffer needlessly. Suffering tells us something that is wrong. When the people in Joppa found that something was wrong, did they sit there and chill? No, they got up and got busy and they found the remedy. They found the remedy and they got their solution. It may be a call for you to repent. Yes, sometimes personal sin brings up suffering. If so, repent of that sin and be relieved of that suffering. Or rejoice with others. If it's something that cannot be alleviated, rejoice and do so with the saints. Either way, when you secure the remedy to your sin, that is another way in which others are compelled to follow Jesus. When they see that our Savior actually does something in the believer's life, they will be compelled to follow him. So friends, is Christ at work in your lives, in suffering, in 2020, 21, whatever? You bet. And he is working through you, through ERC, through you individuals, and through your pastors. Let us suffer well for our Savior, for his sake and glory, and do so with hope and faith. In Jesus' name, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this privilege to stand in our beloved pastor's place to preach the good news of the gospel and its effect on the life of the believers. I pray, Lord, that our expectation of suffering has changed a bit and that we can suffer well with hope. Lord, I ask that you bless your people as they go home, that they go home safely, and they go home knowing that their Savior lives and he wants for them what he has always wanted for his church, That is holiness, that is righteousness, and that is rest. Let us rest this Lord's day. Let us do so as we conclude this Lord's day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.